Psalm 9. Opening up to Psalm 9. And so the challenge is, as we get to these some of these longer psalms, so I know we've got psalms that are longer than 20 verses, but this is the longest one so far. The challenge is to be able to continue to move through it the way we've done with the shorter ones, and to be able to not put every verse under the microscope, but to get the big picture of the psalm, to get the big chunks, and to be able to apply those. And so it is a little more difficult whenever you're dealing with 20 verses rather than 9. So we'll try to move through as quickly as we can with that to make it to our application points and go from there. So let's just start by reading Psalm 9. It says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he shall remember them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, and the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Hagion Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. So, as we approach this psalm and we're thinking about this psalm as a whole, I mean, you can tell just by reading through it that David is in and out thematically on a few things. It's hard to find a place to anchor our thoughts that will tie this together, just at least for me and the way my mind works, through one reading through the psalm. I've been saying over the last couple of weeks that the psalms are poetic literature, songs, poems, and so they have some kind of structure, some kind of rhyme or reason. And we've said that one of the things that is common is that if you go to the middle of the psalm, you'll find the anchoring thought. You'll find the thought that everything builds up to and everything comes out from. In this psalm, I think it anchors itself. I kept going back and forth from 9 and 10 and 9 and 10, trying to figure out which one would sum it up, but I think 9 and 10 really are kind of the anchor points here that David is coming from. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Okay, David finds the center of his thoughts there. he starts out with some resolve or some commitment that he's making to the Lord. Notice that in verse 1 and 2. He says, I will praise thee. Right? Notice he's not saying, I am praising you, even though he is. This is not a statement of this is what I'm doing. This is a statement of this is what I'm going to do. I'm resolved to intentionally do this. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. To show forth all the Lord's marvelous works just means I will speak about the Lord's marvelous works in my life. To show forth is just to put on display. So number one, David's resolve is to praise the Lord. Number two, David's resolve is when God does a work in my life, my resolve is that I will not keep that a secret. I'm going to tell folks. And as we move on into the psalm, we're going to find that what David's resolve really is to do is to lift up the name of the Lord. And how do you lift up the name of the Lord? Well, you lift up the name of the Lord by, number one, acknowledging who he is. And then we get to this idea of showing forth, showing forth all of his marvelous works. So on one hand, we know who God is. On the second hand, we vindicate that claim by saying, yeah, Jehovah Jireh, he provided for me. And let me tell you how he provided for me. God Most High overthrew my enemies. And let me tell you how that happened. This is the pattern that we see as David begins to make these resolves at the beginning. Verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. Again, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. He doesn't say, I hope I feel happy in the morning and I'll rejoice. This is a resolve. This is a discipline, would be another word we could put there. David says, I'm committed to being glad and rejoicing in the Lord, and then I will sing praise to thy name, O thou Most High. Then verse 3 starts this way. When my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Now, the King James, the way that's worded, can be kind of a mouthful and not altogether clear what he's saying. What he's saying there is, you have upheld my righteous cause. You have upheld my righteous cause. In verse 3, he says, when my enemies are turned back, they're going to fall and they'll perish at your presence. And essentially, that's proof of the reality that you have upheld my righteous cause. My enemies came against me. My enemies were at war with me. But I was standing for righteousness. And a vindication of that is that my enemies have fallen. Now, we'll come back to that part. Let's keep moving. For thou hast maintained, or thou hast upheld my righteous cause in the throne judging right. Now we've said all along, whenever we've gone through these psalms, that these psalms really flow out of meditation. And the consistent meditation so far, and I think we're going to see that it's consistent all the way through the psalms, is that it's a meditation on an aspect, one, maybe two, an aspect or an attribute of God, who God is. Well, we get a glimpse into that here at the end of verse 4. You have upheld my righteous cause. You have sat in the throne judging right. What's David been meditating on here? And you'll see as it unfolds, but it's God the righteous judge. We've seen some of that already in the Psalms, God who judges the hearts and weighs the minds. This is a psalm that seems to be an overflow of David's meditations on God the righteous judge, or God who judges rightly, God who does what's right. Verse 5, you've rebuked the heathen, you've destroyed the wicked, you've put out their name forever and ever. Now, I'll just point out something interesting, and then we'll come back to it. One of the things I want to point out, at least in this psalm, and I think there's you see repetitive patterns in this, is that when David is focusing on God who does that which is right, he always has an eye into the future. You'll notice he's not talking about present tense things here. What do I mean by that? Look in verse 3. When my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. What does that mean? It means they're not turned back yet. They haven't fallen yet. They haven't perished in his presence yet. But he's the God who judges righteously. That's going to happen, right? Go down just a little bit in verse 5, the very end of verse 5. The wicked thou hast put out their name forever and ever. Right, that hasn't happened yet, has it? But David's got an eye to the future. David is trusting in the God who judges rightly, or the righteous God. Then he speaks to his enemy in verse 6. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. David goes in verse 6 from talking about his enemy. This is what David says about his enemy. He says, your destructions are come to a perpetual end. You have destroyed cities, and essentially the memory of those cities have perished with them. So David's acknowledging the fact that his enemy is a real foe. I mean, there are real challenges. There are real strengths that the enemy has. The enemy has already destroyed cities. The enemy has already wiped out their memory. But then look where he goes from there. But the Lord's going to endure forever. I don't care what cities you've wiped out. I don't care what strongholds you've taken over. My trust is in the Lord, and the Lord will endure forever. He's not going anywhere. Again, there's an eye to the future, right? There's this eye on this reality that, you know what? You know, earthly kingdoms may come and go, and enemies may have temporary earthly victories, but the reality is God is on his righteous throne and he's not going anywhere. He's going to stay there forever. And David's confidence here builds and builds and builds. It says, he shall, verse 8, he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also, verse 9, will be a refuge for the oppressed. A refuge in times of trouble. Now, the word refuge here is a word that describes a high, rocky place that is inaccessible and provides protection from enemies. So whenever we think about this reality or this word picture that God is our refuge, it means this: God has you in a place where your enemies cannot touch you without his permission. Right? God has you in a place to where your enemies cannot touch you without his permission. Now think about that as a word picture, as a reality. We started out in Psalm 8 last time thinking about the excellencies of God's name. Well, refuge here is a metaphor. It's not really a name, but think about that picture. If you belong to the Lord, if you're hoping in the Lord, it says he's a refuge for who? For the oppressed. He's a refuge for the oppressed. He's a refuge in times of trouble. What does that mean? It just means this: God is a refuge for those who are weak. He's a refuge for those who need refuge. Right? This is not one of those times where we would come to the conclusion that in this psalm, David says, God helps those who help themselves, right? God is a refuge for the weak. How would the weak help themselves? They would run to God, right? Now, there are some times where we may make a general application like that, but this is the Lord's protection over those who cannot protect themselves. Verse 10, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Okay, and we said earlier, this psalm centers on verses 9 and 10. So we have a few very comforting, faith-building realities. Number one, God is a refuge. Number two, he's not going to forsake those that seek him. Right? And what's the fruit of that? Well, the fruit of that is the beginning of verse 10. They that know your name will put their trust in thee. They that know your name will put their trust in thee. You want to know what that looks like? It looks like Psalm 9. It looks like Psalm 9. The entirety of Psalm 9 is what it looks like for someone who's in distress to put their trust in the Lord. They recognize they have enemies. They recognize that they have needs. They recognize that they're weak. But they also recognize in the midst of their circumstance, there's an unseen reality that they have to lay hold of. And that is, God is a refuge. He's not going to forsake me. He's judging the world right now, even though I can't see it, right? Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. Now this is interesting, and again, as we go through the psalm, we're obviously trying to understand what's here, but we also want to see what's David's method, right? How does David come about, or how does David go about engaging with God through this psalm? Well, first, in verse 12, he says, when he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. Another translation of that I think is a little more clear is he who avenges blood is mindful of them. So the picture here is of God, who is the avenger of those who have been killed, those who have been harmed by the enemy. He says, when he makes inquisition for blood, he remembers them. He forgets not the cry of the humble. And then what does he do immediately after that general truth? Right? That's just a general truth. Right? This is a general reality about God. He's an avenger. He's mindful. He doesn't forget. And then David says, Lord, have mercy on me. You see that? It's fine to have a God that you can describe with general truths, but if those general truths can't move into personal application, they're not worth that much. Okay? And what we see in this psalm and many other psalms is that David does have an accurate understanding of who God is, but he also has an understanding that this God, who is something in general, relates to him very personally, right? And he can ask for that. So we've said this before. What do you do? How do you interact with a God who's merciful? Well, you ask him for mercy, right? How do you interact with a God who's gracious? You ask him for grace. And in a real sense, we could even turn that around and say, how do you know if you really believe in a merciful God? And the answer is because you're asking him for mercy. How do you know if you really believe in a gracious God? Because you're asking him for grace. What good is a gracious God for someone who doesn't need grace? What good is a merciful God for someone who doesn't need mercy? Okay, that's what we see here as David is not just rehearsing the truth, but he is applying the truth to himself, or crying out for that truth for himself. Verse 13 again, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. Now let's look at one more thing here. We said he starts with a general truth about God that moves him to a specific request to God. But notice what does not happen. And I don't know about you, but with me, this happens more often than not. We have a need. We pray that God would meet that need. He meets it. And we move on looking for the next need. Right? What David does here is says, Lord, have mercy on me, so forth, so on. And then in verse 14, so that I might show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. Lord, I'm asking for mercy, and when you give me mercy, I'm going to show forth your marvelous works. I'm going to let people know about it. I'm going to exalt your name. I'm going to praise the Lord for my deliverance. David's thinking about that even before the prayer's answered. That's a helpful pattern, isn't it? It's also kind of a convicting pattern, isn't it? One of those things that makes us think about, you know, the 10 lepers and only one came back to say thanks. So David says, Lord, when you do this, it's not just so that I can get relief. It's so that I can magnify and praise you among the daughters of Zion. Verse 15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, and the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Hegeon Selah. Now let's stop there for just a second. You'll see verses 15 and 16, there is they pretty much repeat, except adding one little new statement in verse 16. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, and the net which they hid is their own foot taken. And then this little phrase, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth, or which he executes. And what is that? The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Now this is just a general principle that David's talking about. But he says, you can see the Lord's hand in his providential, sovereign dealing with the wicked by this reality. It's not uncommon for them to get caught in the net that they cast for somebody else. It's not uncommon for them to fall into the pit that they've dug. It's not uncommon for the wicked to be snared in the works of their own hands. Why? Why could we take anything out of that? Why could we be hopeful in that? How could we embrace that? Well, we can embrace that because the righteous God who's sitting on his throne and judging rightly, who's weighing the hearts and the minds of his children and the rest of the world, is also establishing the just. Remember that from Psalm 8? And so that should be a great encouragement to us as we just look at the world at large, and we see the discouragements at large, and we see the downward spiral, and what we would see as the enemies of God and the church and us personally. The wicked shall be turned, verse 17. Well, wait a minute. There's two words at the end of verse 16. Hegeon and Selah. Now, you remember we said last time or some time ago, Selah just means to pause and to ponder. Okay, when you get there in the psalm, it's meant for you to pause, for you to think about what's just been said. The word Hegeon is a word that means to meditate deeply upon something. So you put those two together, and it's pause and ponder, but ponder a little longer than you normally would, right? Meditate deeply on this reality. What reality? Well, it's the reality that the Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. What reality is it? Well, it's the wonderful reality of God's sovereign providence that's working all things together for good. Right, to those who love him. Now, I don't know that David could have worded it that way, but that's what we have. mean, that's what we have to ponder. That's what we have to meditate on. This reality that God, who is the righteous judge, who is judging right now, and he's doing it all rightly, his judgments are all going for our favor because we belong to him and because in the end we're his. Now look as he finishes off. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Put them in fear, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. That's a good prayer, isn't it? I mean, think about that. There are times where we don't really know exactly what to pray. And when I'm talking about that, I'm thinking about just our nation, the leaders of our nation, chaos that we see so often. What a prayer. Lord, put them in fear. Let them see that they're just men. They're just men. They're not what they think they are. Okay, so let's move into application here. What do we learn about God in this psalm? What do we learn about God? Well, number one, we learned this, and we saw this last time. Look in verse 4. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause, thou settest on the throne judging right. This is what we know about God. God sits on his throne judging righteously. God sits on his throne judging righteously. He does not make mistakes, right? He does not make mistakes. He is not asleep. He's not dozing off. He's not unaware. In a real sense, whenever you're thinking about what's God doing right now, the answer can always be he's on his throne judging rightly. Right here, right now, even when it seems like it might not be the case. We see that in verse 4. We see that in verse 7. The Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. We see that in verse 12. He maketh inquisition for blood. He remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. So God's judging righteously. Number two, look in verse 6. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them, but the Lord shall endure forever. Okay, number two, what do we learn about God? His enemies are defeated before they even begin. Right? His enemies are defeated before they even start. No matter what their track record is, they can take over cities, they can look like they are on their way up, but they've been defeated before they ever started. They may have a sense of worldly power, but again, the Lord is on his throne forever and ever. He's not going anywhere. You're not going to get anywhere close. Number three, what do we learn about God? Verse 9, we parked it here for a minute. He is a refuge for the oppressed. He is a refuge for the oppressed. That's what God reveals about himself. And that's another one of those, helpful nuances when we're thinking about the Psalms being inspired by God, right? The Holy Spirit moved David to write this. And so it's not a overstatement or it's not an exaggeration to say that when we come to Psalm 9, God wants you to know that he's a refuge for the oppressed. So that why? So that those who are oppressed, those who are weak, those who are feel as if they may have been forsaken, they will run to him. This is right in the same vein in verse 10. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. So he's not forsaken them that seek him. He's not forsaken them that seek him. Now again, one of the realities that we see in the Psalms and big themes that reoccur is this whole mystery of God's providence, where you get these realities that we would say, well, yeah, I know God doesn't forsake those who seek him in theory, but sometimes it sure does seem like it, doesn't it? I mean, you know, is it uncomfortable to admit that? Sometimes it seems like it. Sometimes in our timeline, when we're looking and we think, how much longer could this go? How much more could be heaped on top of this? We get the whole Habakkuk mindset of, what are you doing and where are you? And David comes back and he grounds us with this reality that is only seen by faith. And that is, he's never forsaken those who seek him. He's never forsaken those who seek him. Even if it seems like he is in the moment. Now, how can we participate in this psalm? How can we participate in this psalm? Number one, we can participate in this psalm through disciplined commitments, what we see at the very beginning. A disciplined commitment to praise God. Okay? Verse 1, I will praise thee. Again, I will. You see that happen four times. It means I'm committed to, I'm intending to. So, a disciplined commitment to praise God. That is, a public confession or proclamation of who God is or what God has done. I will praise you. Number two, a disciplined commitment to speak about his marvelous works. And with the word show forth, it could be either to speak about or to record. Okay, so you could think about speaking about it with somebody else. You might also think about it in the sense of recording it for yourself, to remind yourself, to encourage yourself. A disciplined commitment to do this. Number three, a disciplined commitment to be glad and rejoice in him. Now, this is going to be tied back to the first two. It's going to be tied back to the proclamation of who God is and what God has done. It's going to be tied back to speaking about or recording his marvelous works. But again, this is a disciplined commitment. It's something that David's going to do, just like you get up, more than likely in the morning, or most some of you do, get up in the morning and head straight for the coffee pot. And some of you already have the coffee ready. And you could say, I will drink coffee when I get up. Okay, same way David's saying it here. I will go to work in the morning. Same thing David's saying. Right? I will brush my teeth. Same thing. Disciplined commitment. I'm going to make sure it happens. And then I will sing praises to his name. A disciplined commitment to sing praises to his name. Now, this doesn't have to be some structured, formulaic thing. The point here is that we participate in this psalm as we enter into things like praise, and we enter into things like speaking about God's marvelous works, rejoicing in him, and singing praise to him intentionally. Okay, that's a scheduled part of our day, and it doesn't have to be at the same time every day, but you get the point. Now think about how helpful that is. Since we live in a world that's just like a world that David's describing here, a world with enemies, a world with discouragements, a world where it seems like God has forsaken those who seek him sometimes, a world where it seems like there's not a refuge from the storms that we face in life, in a world where it seems like the wicked have overtaken, in a world that seems anything but the way David's describing it here, think about how helpful those commitments are to framing our hearts and our minds to be able to do what David's doing, and that is look at the world through the eye of faith. To be able to see with the unseen realities that we know to be true about God and about God's dealings with his children. Next way we can participate in this psalm, and the next two are kind of similar. But in an exercise to try and strengthen our faith, we meditate on and exalt the name of the Lord. Okay? And this, again, is not just to think about, it's intentional meditation, in other words. So it's not just memorizing, it's not thinking about the righteousness of God for the righteousness of God's sake. It's thinking about the righteousness of God so that you can see the world that you live in correctly's sake. It's thinking about the righteousness of God so that you know what promises you can lay hold of in an unrighteous world, right? Look at this in verse 10. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. When we see the word trust, our minds ought to automatically be thinking faith, right? That's what it is. Faith, trust. Who's gonna be putting their trust in him? Well, the ones that know his name. The ones that are meditating on his name. The ones who can see their world through his realities. Those are the ones who are going to put their trust in him. Put it in a different way. David knows how to connect the dots between God's character and the world he lives in. Okay, he knows how to connect the dots so that it's not theology over here and world over here and a big wall right here where they never intersect. In David's world, God's attributes and real life are just like this. And that's how Psalm 10 and the rest of the Psaltery comes into play. Now, the last one here, how do we participate in this psalm? We intentionally try to anticipate the outcomes of our struggles through the eye of faith. Let me say that again. We intentionally try to anticipate the outcomes of our struggles. Now, we do that automatically anyway, right? We're having a bad day, and what do we think? Either the day's just started out and I'm in for a doozy, you know. Things are just going downhill from here. This could never turn out X, Y, or Z, you know. It can be doom and gloom. But what David's doing is he's intentionally trying to anticipate the outcomes of his struggles through the eye of faith. And when we look at Psalm 9, that means two things at least. Number one, we must not treat the present as if it's the end. You must not treat the present day or the present circumstance as if it's the period on the end of the whole thing, okay? Because it's not. When we're in the middle of it, it's difficult, it's hard, but we're not at the end yet. Number two, after we recognize that we can't treat the present as if it's the end, we must let God's character, rather than our current feelings, shape our expectations, particularly in difficult seasons of life. We've got to let God's character, rather than our feelings in the present, shape what our expectations are, particularly in difficult seasons of life. So you have things like David is obviously in a situation where he's facing a very strong enemy. Matter of fact, he's facing an enemy who has demolished other nations and who have wiped them out of not just existence, but out of the memory of other people. And David's right in the middle of this circumstance, and he's trying to think ahead as to how this is going to end, and he thinks things like this. Verse 3, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. Who thinks that? Who thinks that in the middle? I mean, you might say, David, you got to get your head out of the sand. You're the king. You can't You can't afford to be sitting around thinking thoughts like that. Verse 8. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Again, I want you to catch, there's a future tense in every one of these. David's in the middle of a present day crisis, making interpretations based upon future realities. He's going to do this. I know that. He is going to judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Verse 12. When he makes inquisition for blood, or whenever he is the avenger of blood, he's mindful of them. He forgets not the cry of the humble. He's going to avenge the blood of his people. David knows that. He knows that. And so he's letting that reality shape how he's thinking about this situation. Verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Again, there's a future tense to that. The needy shall not always be forgotten, but guess what? They are today. They are today. I mean, there's no sense in trying, you know, David's not trying to act like they're not. They are today, or at least it seems that way. It's not always going to be that way. What's the second one here? The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever, even though it might perish for a little while now. The expectation of the poor, they may not get what they're expecting, that what they are hoping for may not come to pass now, but future tense, David says, for the needy and the poor, it's not always going to be this way. And I think David's putting himself in here. I mean, he's talking about himself. I don't think he's talking about monetary neediness. David's a needy person, right? David's coming to God and he has nothing, it seems, in comparison to his enemies. But David reminds himself, even though he's weak, the Lord is strong. Even though it looks like it might be impossible for him, when he remembers, when he meditates on, when he thinks about and connects the dots between, get away from the impersonal side of things, when he thinks about his God, who loves him, who cares for him, when he thinks about that reality and lets that shape his whole circumstance, then you get Psalm 9. Now, isn't that beautiful? I think it is. I mean, isn't that beautiful? You get to see how David takes these realities and uses them to help interpret his circumstance. So we've seen, what do we learn about God? How can we participate in the psalm? And then if you've been reading this psalm this week, or maybe even through the message, we'll do a few of these if we have a few. How have you been encouraged by the psalm? What in this psalm, what truth in this psalm has encouraged you either tonight or throughout the week? And I do that on purpose. I think it's important that as you're reading, you're trying to think about some way that this is personally ministering to you. So, what's been encouraging to you about this psalm? Anybody that wants to share? And if you don't, then we'll pray and go home. But amen. Amen. I had some very similar thoughts as I was reading through this. Yeah. Anyone else?
She really doesn't want to.
Amen. That's a really good insight. Yeah, and you see that scattered throughout the psalm, this declaration, intentions to declare. So that's really good. Anyone else? All right, Brother Todd Binkson, will you dismiss us in prayer?